Now, our meditation tonight comes from the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7, and we shall read from verse 12. The 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7, and we shall read from verse 12. Those who may not be too familiar with this great second of Chronicles, this great book of history, in chapter 6 we have, of course, the initiation of the Solomon's Temple, one of the greatest buildings that was ever built. In fact, we are hearing today that there isn't one nation that would have the wealth to finance Solomon's temple. Just imagine that. And it was a temple of glory. And in the 6th chapter, we have the prayer of Solomon to God. And really, we should read through that chapter to see how that this man presented his prayer to God and that how God answered that prayer in every single detail. But in the 7th chapter, we do not have the prayer of Solomon to God, but we have the prophecy of God to Solomon. That means the word of the Lord to Solomon. Now, these are two great chapters, but I do not want to go into the details of the initiation of the temple and the activity of the priests and the offerings and the cloud that filled it. I want to take up this special narrative. The 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of that sacred portion of Scripture. I'm sure of this, that everyone in this room tonight is aware of the fact that two things are happening on the horizon of our time. Anyone that can see into the future can see that we have come right to the end time, and the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. All over the world, Christians now are really on the tiptoe of expectancy, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you were in Europe and you actually saw some of those cruise missiles going through your main road, you would realize that the world was in a state of predicament. Thank God you don't see them. But may I say this to you, dear friends in Australia, you do not know half what is happening in Europe. If only you knew. And obviously that great moment that we have been expecting for years is about to dawn, and the Lord is soon to come. We're all going up shortly if we are true Christians. Secondly, there is obvious in some parts of the world a reviving of the Holy Spirit. People are beginning to trim their lamps, meaning there are signs of revival, and they're going out to meet the bridegroom. Whilst, unfortunately, there are signs of removal. In my own country, and I'm reluctant to tell you this, in the city where I come from, in that great city of London, we have now closed 60 assemblies in the last 30 years. And so we can see that there is revival or removal. Now, beloved friends, I want to speak tonight upon the great need of humbling. Someone said to me, rightly so, well, we've looked at the first six chapters of the book of the Acts, and Brother Peter, we are miles from it. And he felt it. Now he says, how do we get back to it? Well, my dear friends, the only way in which we can get back to first century Christianity and first love church life is to humble ourselves before the Lord. And so that is my subject tonight. Now, first of all, I want you to note the people that should humble themselves, and you will see this in verse 14, it's my people. Now, this is very interesting. It came as a shock to me 2 or 3 years ago, but I went through the scripture looking at the subject of repentance, and I found that 2/3 of the references refer to the people of Israel and the church of God. And 1/3, only 1/3, applied to the unconverted man. Therefore, when we think of this word repentance, we must always remember it applies to the saints and it applies to the church of God. Now, who are the people of God? We become the people of God, firstly, because the precious blood of Christ has cleansed us. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Wherever God puts the blood, he puts the Spirit. And therefore, when you become a child of God, you are cleansed through the blood of Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and born anew, and therefore you are made a child of God through his abounding grace. Now, I'm going to take it that most of the people here tonight are the children of God. I do not feel the Lord wants me to preach the gospel tonight, but I believe he wants me to preach this word of repentance. So this refers to us. Now, what about the time for humbling? Now, this is seen in verse 13. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, first of all, you will notice that we should humble ourselves when there is a period of barrenness. Now, you will know more about a barren heaven than what I do. But if I may give just a little resume of what this basically meant to an eastern farmer, he would first of all plough the arid land. That was hard. Then he would till it. Then he would sow his seed. But nothing would grow. Why? Because there was no rain. And if there was a little crop, it would actually die in the ground. Now, how can we apply that in a New Testament setting, where the Lord Jesus has given us a most graphic picture of the sower that went forth to sow? And you will know that in many places they sow the seed in a proper way every Sunday night. The gospel is preached. But very rarely a soul is saved. And therefore we plough the land, we scatter the seed, but we see nothing growing. Why? Because there's no rain coming from heaven. Now, what do? When our meetings are barren, we get low before the Lord, because it's a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. Therefore, if your local church is not seeing blessing, it is a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. We mustn't hide behind that scripture. His word will not return unto us void. If you look at that carefully, it has nothing to do with the gospel meeting. But we must hide ourselves in this text, and we must get low before the Lord and say, Lord, there's something wrong. The local church is barren. Secondly, if I command the locusts to devour the land, now this is entirely different. The land is ploughed and tilled and the seed is sown and there's rain from heaven. And there's a potential harvest. And the farmer is just going to reap it when suddenly there comes a great thick cloud of locusts and comes right on to his potential harvest, and overnight it's all stolen. Gone. Now, have we got that kind of setting? I think we have. I have travelled now quite considerably, as you know, and I have seen many local assemblies where they have lovely Sunday schools, splendid Bible classes, and youth clubs, and ventures. And there are scores of young people who seem to be potential Christians. And when they get to a certain age, instead of coming into the local church, the old enemy gets them. And all the fruit is stolen. Did you know this? 95% of all the children we train in Sunday school go back into the world. Now, when we see something like that happening, it's not the idea of, say, well, it's the normal thing. It's the sign that the locust is stealing the harvest, and it's a mark of the total disapproval of God. But go on. If I send pestilence among my people, now pestilence could be some kind of sickness in a crop, or it could be a sickness among the people of God. And therefore, if there is sickness, it's a sign of the disapproval of God. You will remember that in the church of Corinth, because they wouldn't judge sin, many were sickly, some had died, and many were weak. But I'm not thinking of physical sicknesses, I'm thinking of spiritual sickness. If you look at the seven churches in Asia Minor as depicted graphically in Revelation 2 and 3, every single church was sick with the exception of two. The church at Ephesus had heart trouble. They had left their first love. The church there in Laodicea had total and absolute paralysis. They were neither hot nor cold, and they had no feeling for God at all. And have we got that among us, beloved? You go into the normal prayer meeting and you'll see sickness. We have actually lost the art for prayer. There's a very few among us that know how to lay hold upon God and bring down the blessing of God. You go to a worship meeting And you can almost now count on your two hands men who are priestly in the presence of God, who can worship in spirit and in truth. Go to a gospel meeting, and the numbers are dwindling. You listen to the gospel, and it's the old hat, the old slogan. In other words, they are preaching the first century gospel to a 20th century society in a 19th century way. And the poor man that sits in that seat is completely fogged. You see, the unction and the power of the Spirit has gone. Why? There is sickness and bad sickness in the church. Now, beloved, don't test the temperature of your local church because you'll miss the blessing. What about your own sickness? What about mine? How long do you spend alone with God's word every day? Is there a sickness there? How long did you spend this morning in the presence of God alone? Is there a sickness there? Mums and dads, what kind of family altar did you have this morning? Is there a sickness there? When did you last speak to a soul about his eternal soul? When did you last weep over your neighbor? Is there a sickness there? Can you see what I mean? There is this awful pestilence among the people of God. Now, when there's a barren heaven, when the fruit is being stolen, when there's pestilence among his people, that's the time we want to humble ourselves. Now, if we don't, we can lose the lampstand. And we don't want to lose that, do we? Now, thirdly, I want you to note the reasons for humbling. Now, we must look hurriedly at verse 19. Would you please turn to it, please? But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them. So you can see that the reasons are twofold. First of all, there was disobedience to the scriptures, and secondly, there was idolatry. Now we'll take idolatry first. In the Old Testament, if my memory serves me right, I believe there are 24 different idols. And quite frankly, it would be a fascinating study if we could have a week on the idols of the Old Testament. But all those idols actually could be divided into two. There was the Balaam and there was the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth was the queen god, and it was the god of nudity and the god of fertility. And it was the kind of God that they looked at and produced sexual and sensual desires. And that was an awful God that often came into the camp of Israel. In fact, if you read Jeremiah, that was the reason why God scattered his people. Because of idolatry. Now I know some of us will sit back and we will say, ah, but Brother Peter, that doesn't concern us. One moment. There is something that most of us have got in our homes, and we can switch it on, and we can see the filth and the scum of this world. And that can be an Ashtaroth. Now, beloved, could I share this with you in love? Your television can ruin the whole of your Christian life. Now, I'm not saying it's to be put out. I do not want to become a legalist. I don't want to go around smashing television sets. But I do want to say this. I have been in Christians' homes, and I can't understand it, when after a serious meeting I've gone home, and they've switched the television set on, and my wife and I have had to excuse ourselves and go up to bed. You see, that little monster in the corner has so hardened the hearts of some of God's people that when a word has come from the Lord, they can't seem to put it into practice. They must have the telling. Now, my dear friends, let me say this to you in love. If you have a television in your home and you've got little children, make sure you discipline it, because it can destroy the lives of those dear little lads. What kind of boys and girls are we going to rear if they're reared around the television and not the Bible? And quite frankly, if you want a strong, healthy Christian family, rear them up round the Word and God will bless you. Even in a permissive society. Now, I want to be sensible. There are certain things you can see on the telly that are educational and helpful. But 75, 80% of it is not really worth looking at. Now that can be an astral. But quite frankly, the other was the Balaam, and some of the Balaam worship was marked by the ethical. They were not always lurid things that caused the worship of the Baal followers. And you know, when we go through the scriptures, there are certain things that God has given to us that can be God's. You say, what do you mean? Would you turn with me just for a little while, I won't keep you long, to Luke 14, and there we see something that's very subtle and something that's very worrying that the Lord spoke about. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that word hate always worried me. Until I started to look up a Hebrew lexicon, and I started to play about with the word, and I discovered that the Lord was using the Hebrew idea of the word hate. Do you remember it said in the New Testament, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's the same word entirely. The word love there means Jacob is first. The word hate is not a malicious hate. It means Jacob is first, Esau is second. And therefore the word hate here is relative and not malicious. And what the Lord Jesus was saying, if I may take the an elastic paraphrase, if any man come to me and put not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, second, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, there comes a time in a Christian's life when he has to take his beloved wife, his lovely children, his family, his business, and he has to lay it on the altar. And he has to say, Lord, I want you to be supremely first in everything. And beloved, when we're there, we're the disciples of the Lord. And there is one thing that we all find very attractive, and that's ourselves. Now, I'm not grumbling. I'm not pointing the finger now. I want a ring to go around the preacher as I say this. But all of us will have to put death or self to death if we're going to be the true disciples of the Lord Jesus and be filled with his Spirit. So you can see that they had to deal with idolatry, and that all formed a part of their humbling and the causes of humbling. Secondly, you will notice they had to turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments. Now, what does that mean? If they deliberately rode roughshod over the commands of the Old Testament, then, of course, God brought judgment upon them. But now, I must make this clear. There is a difference between Old Testament obedience and New Testament obedience. Paul calls the old way of obeying the Lord the oldness of the letter. And then he calls the new obedience the newness of the Spirit. Now, beloved, we must get this right. We do not obey the Lord Jesus legally. We obey him spiritually. You see, the Lord Jesus gave us a new commandment, and I do trust that we understand this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandment. Now, in the Old Testament, you will notice God gave the command, and that command had to be done, whether it was positive or negative. In the New Testament, the way to obey the Lord is not by a mere command. It's, if you love me, keep my commandment. Now, how can I put this over to you? Now, supposing a young man gets up Sunday morning and it's the breaking of bread and he says, I suppose I ought to be at the breaking of bread. And he goes to the breaking of bread and he has a little grumble about it and he says, well, if I'm not there, one of the elders will spot that I'm not there and I'll get a telephone call. So I suppose I ought to go. And he sits in the meeting as dead as a dodo. And of course he offers nothing. Now that is legal. It's meaningless. In fact, it's far better for the person not to go. But supposing a young man gets up and he says, Sunday morning, the Lord's there. Isn't it wonderful to go to the breaking of bread out of a pure love for the Lord Jesus? And therefore he is prompted to obey the command to remember the Lord Jesus out of a pure love for the Lord Jesus. Now that's the newness of the Spirit. Now supposing a girl comes to the meeting and it's Sunday morning and she says, I suppose I'll have to put something on my head. Oh, I hate it. But I won't get in otherwise. And she plonks something on her head. And the moment it's over, she takes it off. Now that is totally legal. It's worthless. Quite frankly, it's far better not to wear a thing because there's no virtue in that. But supposing a young girl now is reading the scriptures and she reads through the Word of God and she sees that God through grace has restored the creatorial order and there the man stands for the glory of God, the woman is made for the glory of man. Oh, she says, isn't that wonderful? And out of a real love for the Lord Jesus, she wears a little mantilla on her head or a little scarf. That's spiritual. You see, it's not a sergeant major putting the gun to the head saying, you do that or else. She's doing it out of a real love for the Lord. It's not the oldness of the letter. It's the newness of the Spirit. Isn't that precious? Now that's the way we obey the Lord. Because we love him. Now, if there is disobedience, you see, to the scriptures, and many are now being disobedient, if there is idolatry, that's the reason why the Lord has turned off the power and made the heavens like brass, and therefore we must humble ourselves and put those things right. Now, let's look at the nature of humbling. Look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Now, what does that mean? They've been sowing the seed and nothing happens. And they get worried. You know, if only we would be as worried as some of you farmers are worried about your crops in the realm of the spiritual, my word, we would see blessing. You know, if we kept coming to the gospel meeting and saying, Lord, there was no soul saved last Sunday, no one saved for a month, no one saved for 3 months, no one has been 6 months, Lord, there's something wrong. You see, if we took stock of ourselves like that and realized there was no rain, and we started to humble ourselves, there would be blessing. Or, if we saw the crop all being stolen, so that instead of those people being brought into the local church, there they are all scattered in the world, and we were worried about that, there would be humbling and blessing. But what happens? Forgive me doing it. We keep on going, turning the old handle, going through the motion, and nothing would stop a 6:30 meeting, and nothing would stop 11 o'clock breaking of bread meeting, and we go on and 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 on, not realizing that the heavens are all brass, and the Lord isn't smiling upon us. Beloved, when are we going to get down on our knees and start weeping? And saying, Lord, there's something wrong. The Spirit's grieved. We're not seeing the blessing of God. The moment that took place, we would see God move. Now you will notice they had to humble themselves and get low before the Lord. And then after that, they had to pray. Now, what does that word pray mean? It doesn't mean just saying a few little theological words or some kind of spiritual poetry to fill in an hour. The word pray means something like this. It means to agonize, to wrestle. It means to labor fervently. Beloved, forgive me saying this. Now, you know I'm not trying to be awkward. You know my heart goes out to you. You haven't had a Holy Ghost prayer meeting here for years. You haven't. I can tell. When you, dear brethren and sisters, get on your knees and you start praying, breaking through, laying hold on God, saying, oh God, we're not going to let you go except you bless us. When you're in agony in the presence of God and you're seeking Him with all your heart and soul and mind, then you'll find your God. A little hour's prayer won't do it, brethren. It's a matter of laying yourself before God and praying for us. But more. And seek my face. Now what does this mean? When you begin to lay your heart bare before God, when you begin to stretch yourself out before God, like Moses did and Elijah did and all those great men did, like Paul did, then you'll be seeking His face. And what does that mean? When you seek His face, you become aware of God. Can I say it again? Aware of God. God conscious. And that means you're no longer conscious of words, no longer conscious of expressions, but in your prayer you're seeking the face of God, and the moment you seek His face, the awareness of God dawns on your spirit. J.B. Stoneley, one of the early brethren, said, I don't start to pray until I've been in the presence of God for an hour. What does he mean? He became aware of God. But more, the moment you seek His face, you begin to worship God. You begin to see the glory of God, the majesty of God. You see, dear friends, we haven't seen the glory of God by revelation for years. Once the glory of God breaks through in our spirit, you'll see people prostrated. I tell you what you'll see. When the glory of God begins to break in upon us when we are preaching the gospel, you'll see a man standing up and interrupt the gospel meeting and cry out, oh God, have mercy on me. You see, we begin to see the glory of God. But more, the moment we seek His face, we get the direction of God. And He'll direct us clearly and unmistakably, and He'll show us what to do, so that that clear, sensitive, and yet unmistakable guidance comes to the church of God. Now, can you see how this is building up, humbling ourselves, praying, seeking my face, and then we turn from our wicked way? You'll never turn from your wicked way until you get a glimpse of the glory of God. Once we begin to see the majesty and the glory of God, the moment we begin to see His impeccable holiness, my, some of us will be saying, look at the carnality I'm in. Look at the state I'm in. Why, ever since I've raised up this little home, the young fathers will say, I've never been a priest in my family. Lord, forgive me. Some of you young mothers will say, I've never really been a praying mother. I've got a glimpse of the glory of God, and I can see how sinful that is. And some of you older ones will say, Lord, I've got stale and dead, and materialism has made me callous. And you'll be broken before the Lord as you see His glory. Seek His face, and then turn from our wicked way. And now I want you to note the blessing of humbling. Then will I hear from heaven. Listen to that again, brethren, sisters. Then will I hear from heaven. What does that mean? You can pray for a loved one for 22 years and heaven will be like brass and nothing will happen. You can have your little assembly prayer meetings and you can pray for an hour and you can fill in the time, but nothing happens. Why? When we come into the presence of God, it's not what we say, it's what we are when we say it. And when God sees a man that has been chastened and humbled, and he begins to lift up holy hands in the presence of God so that there's no unbelief and there's no bitterness in his life, that kind of prayer will move God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And beloved, once there is a period of humbling and brokenness before the people of God, so that we are rededicated to the Lord, then the whole of heaven will be open. And we'll see God doing things in answer to prayer. Now look, don't worry about numbers. If your assembly is just 30 strong, praise God for it. You know, with big assemblies, there are terrible problems. If you can get 30 believers humbled, broken before the Lord, it won't be long before there be 60, and it won't be long 60 will be 120, and before long your elders, if they're wise, will say, right, we'll have to start again somewhere else, and you will see that multiplication. But it all depends on humbling. You hear from him, and then you will notice something else. I will forgive their sin. Now that's not the forgiveness that brings relationship, because the blood of Christ once applied cleanses us from all sin, but that forgiveness is the forgiveness that links us with God as a friend. You see, for too long we have been praying as servants and not friends, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. We've got to pray as friends. God wants a group of men and women who are intimate with him. Now that forgiveness forges the sensitive link of friendship. Now I wish I could go into the details of that, but my time is almost beating me and I want to finish early so that we can have some quietness. And then he says, I will heal their land. Now that's beautiful. That means no longer will that ground be arid. No longer will that ground be barren. No longer will that ground be polluted, but that ground will become fertile, so that when you put in the gospel seed, you will see the glorious fruit beginning to form. You see, so often, dear friends, in many of our halls, the ground's polluted. Forgive me saying this, but some assemblies hadn't seen a soul saved for years. What a state. The ground's polluted. In fact, now in the old country, there are some assemblies where the Lord has told us, never go again there. The writing's on the wall. The lampstand has gone. And beloved, what is your land like? Is it polluted? Or has the Lord healed it? In that day he healed the land, so that the seed that we sow becomes productive. And then he makes this tremendous promise. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now what does that mean? First of all, after a period of humbling and cleansing, the Almighty God looks down and he says, now that looks lovely. Look at that divine order. Look at that purity. Look at those spirit-filled lives. Look at those sanctified lives. Look at those godly mothers. Look at those godly fathers. Look at the way those children are being reared. Look at the way they are meeting and gathering according to the word of God. Look at the spirit and the life that's among his people. You see, it's a delight to God. What does God think when he goes to a prayer meeting and he sees some of the sisters fast asleep, some of the brethren asleep, and it's an endurance test. Nothing for his eye there. What does he think when he goes to a particular assembly and he looks and he sees total confusion? Nothing for his eye there. Why, he says, they're far more concerned about being with it in the world and being with it as far as I'm concerned. But oh, the joy he gets when he sees life and order. And what does he see in your life tonight? Beloved, I believe now the Spirit is speaking through my mind, and I want to talk to you in love. I believe that there are young couples here and you come. Now I know you're having a hard time with the children, but you're carnal. And you've never had a family altar. You keep up coming to the assembly, but in your heart of heart, you're spiritually dead. Now, isn't that true? I'm getting closer now. There are older ones here, and you've never had a real quiet time in your life. You get up, read the paper, and as far as communion with the Lord is concerned, it's all gone. Isn't that so? He wants you to deal with that. Can I go deeper? Some who are older. Some of you sisters who are over 50. How long now do you spend alone with the Word of God? How long? If your quiet time was registered in this building, would you feel thoroughly ashamed? You see what the Lord wants to do? He wants to bring us all down low so that he can lift us up again. May God give us all a sensitive heart to take this as from the Lord. Let's go on. My eyes shall be opened and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And now I have chosen and sanctified this house. Now we mustn't go over that quickly. Now, you will notice that he wants to choose and sanctify the house. It means to set it apart. Now, quite frankly, what God is after is to set apart companies of Christians, irrespective of what they may call themselves, but if they're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, he wants to bring these companies so that they are set apart for him so that he can bless them. What a joy to be set apart for the blessing of God. We're going to see in a few moments that Israel could be set apart for judgment. But now he says, I have chosen and set apart this house. For what purpose? That my name may be there forever. And when God put his name there, the first thing he did was to put his sovereignty there. And when God puts his name among his people, be sure of this, his sovereignty, his lordship is there, but more. His authority is there, that means power, but more. His eminence is there, that means his presence can be felt. Now, would you allow me to unveil my heart to you, beloved? In Australia, we've only found yet one place where we've sensed the presence of God. And we have lost it in this country as far as the assemblies are concerned, where we have been identified. But when God's people humble themselves before him, the sovereignty of the name comes back. The authority of the name comes back, and the presence of the Lord is manifested, so that the unsaved can come in and say, my, God's here. Feel it. Sense it. The presence of God is in this building. You see, he's put his name there. We may be gathered to it, but has he put his name among us? And then I want you to see the last thing. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Now, can you see what's happening? Number one, he's sanctified the house, set it apart for his glory. His name is there. His eyes are there. And then he says, my heart is there. And do you know what that means? The love of God is felt among his people. No bickering, no gossiping, no chiding of spirit, but the very heart of God, notice, the very heart of God among his people. And it all swings around one little word, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Beloved, let me say that again, because I do want this to be in love tonight, beloved. If God humbles us and breaks us, and that floor is wetted with the tears of penitent saints, we shall see a movement here in Bundaberg that will last when I'm gone and will continue to the coming of the Lord. He'll put his name among you. He'll put his heart among you. And the prayers will be answered. And then, these lovely little children that we all love. Beautiful to see, little ones. You know, I could weep to see the children here tonight. Those lovely little children that you mums and dads love. Instead of them being scattered in the world, they'll be saved. And they become men and women of God, even in a permissive society. But, notice the alternative. If they did not humble themselves before the Lord, this is what the Lord says. I will pluck them up by the roots, will cast them out of my sight, make it a proverb and a byword, that the nations will say that pass by, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And friends, forgive my emotion, but that's exactly what happened to Israel. Jeremiah came among them, the last of the prophets. He stood up and wept before them. He gave us his great lamentation. His eyes were a fountain of tears. And they saw a weeping prophet, and they put him in a pit. And from that moment, it was all up with Israel. Ah, but you say, Brother Peter, he'll never do that with the local churches. He'll never do it with the church universal. But the lampstand can still be removed from the local church. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our witness. And beloved, I want to say this carefully. There comes a time in our experience when God gives us the opportunity to repent. And if we don't repent, the Lord has the right to remove the candlestick. And you can go on for 20 years with services, but the Lord's not there until the evangelical machine grinds to a halt. May I appeal to you? Humble yourself before the Lord. And could I speak to you now as local churches? Pitt Street, get low before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Ann Street, have a time of humbling before the Lord. Crofton Street, don't go on just playing at meetings. Get low before the Lord. Maryborough, are you listening? God wants you to humble yourself before the Lord. There's still sin there that's got to be purged and cleansed in the house of the Lord. And if we get low before God, there can be tremendous blessing. May God give us the ability to humble ourselves before God. Let's pray. Brethren and sisters, this is a very serious night. And whenever God gives this message, an assembly can never be the same again. And as individual Christians, we can never be the same again if we do not humble ourselves before the Lord. We take many steps backward. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, we can move again into the experimental blessing of God. Beloved, search your own heart tonight. Don't think of local churches. Please do think of yourself. Has there been a time of barrenness? Has there been a time of fruitlessness? Is there a spiritual sickness in your life? No prayer, no Bible reading, no real joy in the Lord. Just going through it mechanically. Then, beloved, humble yourself now before the Lord. You might say, well, my heart's still cold. Brother Peter, ask the Lord to give you the ability to repent. Say, Lord, touch my heart. Make me sensitive. Bring me to a point of real repentance.
Is there an idol in your life? Has that telly captivated you? Then discipline the instrument tonight. Would you say that the Lord is supremely first in your life? If not, deal with those things that take preeminence in your life right now. Having dealt with those things, tell God if there's anything in your life that you're doing that's unscriptural. Show you. So that you might be able to follow the Lord clearly and carefully. And then let's ask the Lord to give us the ability to humble ourselves before Him. I think that's all I can say. And now, could we spend just a couple of minutes quietly in the presence of God? Go over the things that the Lord has touched you on, and let's all have dealings with God in this quietness.